Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist firm in your faith. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Were you to head into the rugged Maasai steppe in Tanzania, you would probably, or you might meet, Sitati Petro. He is a wildlife tracker, and when he's not alerting local shepherding communities about prowling predators, he guides would-be safari seekers through the bush safely. Indeed, whether you meet Sitati or not, you would certainly be assigned a tracker like him to guide you into the wild. There are thousands of them throughout Africa's vast savannas. You need folks like Sitati to guide you, and that's the plain fact of the matter. He not only knows the land backwards and forwards, but he knows its wild inhabitants, whose turf you are bravely stepping onto. As you head out, you are amazed by his skill, his attentiveness. Even as he conducts a conversation with you, he is alert. He listens. He even smells. He notices every bent blade of grass, every mislaid pile of dust. He notices things that you blithely miss. A group of vultures in a tree 100 meters away, in fact, is a sign of a fresh kill, and therefore of a nearby predator. When he stops to take notice of a lion track in your path, you can barely make it out amidst the pebbles and the dust. And you are even more amazed when he tells you, after examining it, that the footprint is fresh, meaning the animal who left it is near, because there is yet no grass strewn on top of it. How does a mere mortal know such things? But for all of your wonder at his skill, you are still haunted by his word to you before you first set out. If you see a lion, he solemnly warned, stop and look it straight into the eye. Do not run. Stand your ground, or it will see a running target, and instinctively it will charge. He then goes on to tell you that a lion can close a distance of 50 meters in 2 seconds. You will not outrun that, so don't try. Having these kinds of guides with you on safari is an absolute must because the wilderness here is, well, still very wild. Consider the dangers of prowling lions in the savannah, attuned as they are to chase after things that run away from them. And then consider how absolutely foolish you would find a man who just sauntered into such a landscape with no guide, no weapon, no awareness of any kind. Just going for a nice stroll on a nice day, the man says with a naive smile as he strolls past without a fear in the world. He's like he's simply taking a leisurely walk in a city park. Such willful ignorance would be absolute madness. The Serengeti may be beautiful, but it is also terrifying, chalked as full of predators who would enjoy you as a light snack, as it is full of wonder. Now, we modern city-dwelling Americans have no idea the kind of tracking instincts our ancestors once had, and we have now lost. We are attuned now more to phones buzzing in our pockets. I even sometimes miss that, frankly. Not anymore to tracking lions. For all the dangers of modern life, we nevertheless live in a comfort and a freedom from fear of the elements, unknown throughout most of human history. And when we are comfortable, let's be honest, we are lazy. Because St. Peter tells us this morning that despite the comfortable trappings of modern life, with its laws, its polite society, its emergency responders at the ready if we need them, we truly do still live in a Serengeti, but one with far more catastrophic dangers than merely literal lions. We live, even on this world now, in a spiritual Serengeti, where devils are truly lurking about, foaming at the mouth to trip up a saint of God. They relish in little else. Now, let me just before I proceed, issue this caution. We must be careful here. C.S. Lewis once said, with the wisdom we've come to expect from him, that the devil doesn't really care all that much whether we believe too little in him or too much. A naive materialist who sees only physical things as real, or a frenzied spiritualist who sees demons around every corner, Lewis says they both equally please the devil, and he can use both errors equally to trip you up. I'm not telling you this morning that Peter means for you to be praying out the demons from every room you ever walk into. We must, of course, keep our focus always on the cross of Christ. But I do submit to you this morning that our challenge as moderners is not the error of making too much of the evil forces in our world, but of making far too little of them. We may not be materialists, as Lewis calls them, in our doctrine, but we so often are, functionally, in our daily lives. We take no stock whatsoever of how fragile our loyalties to Christ really are, of how fickle our hearts are, of how prone we are to exalt ourselves and to demean others, even if we only do so under our breaths to ourselves. We are so prone to treat our Christian faith as if it comes naturally, as if it comes easily, as if it will be perfectly fine if we indeed do nothing to nurture it. In short, we really take no heed of the New Testament's repeated metaphors that we are in the midst of a waging battlefield, a spiritual no man's land potted with craters and littered with the remains of many good intentions whose purveyors simply weren't suited up for battle. Remember the words of that great baptismal hymn by Charles Wesley. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My dear brothers and sisters, if you do not identify with those lyrics, I beg you to spend some time examining the health of your soul, because you may be very well in mortal danger. Better yet, remember the words of the baptism liturgy itself. When you, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, every one of you received your first field commission as soldiers, you are signed, quote, with the sign of the cross, in token that hereafter ye shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. And here follow some of my favorite words in the prayer book tradition. And manfully to fight under his banner, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier until thy life's end. In the ancient church, when words like this were said over you by the bishop, he would often afterwards then immediately slap you so that you would be aware of the pain you are about to endure as a confessor of Christ. My friends, these words are martial for a reason. Do not dismiss their intensity as merely a rhetorical, poetic flourish to set the right mood. They were spoken to you utterly in earnest. Because the reality is, we really are engaged in a battle for our very souls. And if you don't feel it from day to day, chances are you aren't faring nearly as well as you might think you are. Even more alarmingly, the more comfortable you feel, the more likely the devil is already singing sweet melodies into your ear, lulling you into a harmless slumber. And I assure you, friends, the devil makes excellent use of sleeping Christians. Now, this is not merely my fanatical opinion. This is the perspective of the New Testament itself, which again and again, over and over, as if there's some urgency to it, exhorts the people of God to not grow complacent, not to forget, not to slumber, not to grow lax, not to put down their guard. Of course, it tells us this over and over again, because that's exactly what we are inclined to do, to slumber, to forget, to grow lax, to put down our guard. Otherwise, why bother with the exhortation at all? You don't warn people of things they're not really in danger of. Jesus said it. Paul said it. Heck, even the Old Testament. Moses said it to the Israelites over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, the record of his farewell sermon to them before he departed this life for the next. And here we see today the Apostle Peter saying it as well. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober. Be vigilant, as if your life depends on it, because it does. Now, certainly even a cursory reading of the biblical story ought to be enough to impress upon us the fickleness of our own hearts, the forgetfulness of our own minds. It's chock full from page to page of how the saints often become the worst enemies of God. The rejoinder again and again is be vigilant, remember, keep watch. We live in a fallen world. We yet inhabit our fallen natures. We are redeemed by grace. Yes, I don't deny it. But we have not yet finished this mortal course God intends for us to run in this fallen world. Remember that there are forces out there, spiritual forces and not merely human. I'm not talking now about government overreach, taking on your First Amendment liberties. As bad as that would be, that is mere child's play to what the devil can do to a vulnerable soul. I'm talking about spiritual forces in this world which are dead set on seeing you falter and stumble and fall so that they can have you and your vaunted confession of faith for lunch. Nothing hurts the cause of Christ more than lazy saints. My friends, the biggest enemy of the church is not from without. It is so often from within. The devil knows this very well, which is why he basically ignores the world outside and spends most of his energy tempting us. And so Peter tells us, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Resist, steadfast. Be vigilant. Be clear-minded. Be like Satati Petro, that Maasai tracker with whom I opened my sermon. Know your enemy's best tactics. Recognize his tracks. Be aware of his scent. Be alert of how he is prone to pounce. Be like the Apostle Paul, who, after praising God for the reconciliation of a schism between himself and the Corinthian congregation in 2 Corinthians, says, my friends, that is great news, because we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. Let us not be unaware, friends. And when you see him, look him straight into the eye. And stand steadfast in your faith, armed with the word of truth. And my friends, please listen to me now very carefully. Do not be deceived. The devil never, he never presents himself to us as monstrous. And he nearly always presents his temptations as positive goods. See, clearly God wants this thing for me to make me happy. He masquerades, Paul tells us, as an angel of light. Do not think you will recognize his hideousness if you ever see it. The fact is, you won't. My friends, as Luther said, he has much more experience tempting us than you think. He has several thousand years of it. Do not play him for a fool. So if we are to be devil trackers, how is it that he likes to pounce on our souls and to take them for lunch? I will warn you right now, temptations to sensual indulgence are child's play, the entry-level taunts of demons fresh out of demon academy. We so often think minimizing such vices is our highest priority, but I submit to you that the lusts of the flesh are only the way into the front door. They are not in the inner vaults of our hearts. The prowling devil's first favorite tactic is to lure you to forget God. This one is just basic, which is why more than any other exhortation in Deuteronomy, Moses says to the Israelites, remember, remember. The devil will make God seem very distant, very trivial. He will make God seem very deferable. Treating the concerns of our mortal life down here as more urgent than that of the living God is a classic deception. God, of course, as it happens, he never compels, he never coerces, and we are very prone to take his gentlemanly patience for us for granted and then to forget about him entirely. So knowing that we are prone to this particular failing, this is what vigilance against this tactic of the devil looks like. We must be diligent daily, minute by minute, to maintain what some spiritual writers call a conscious contact with God. Be mindful of those words, friends. They are quite intentional. A conscious contact, one that is intentional. It's not enough to label oneself a Christian in those fleeting moments when you think about it or when you fill out government surveys. You have to develop a habit of remembering God at every moment, of deliberately injecting him into whatever it is you are currently doing, whoever it is that you are talking to, whatever it is that you are thinking about. And I don't just mean to dabble in some good Christianese, dabbling and sprinkling the word God on conversations. I invite you instead to actually talk to him in those moments, to offer yourself to him, to offer him your labor, your present conversation, to ask him what he would like you to accomplish, to make you attentive to his will, to say to him, Lord, let your will be done through me in this moment, even if I don't know it, as so often we won't. Ask him to use us for his good purposes. Make a habit of it, or he will slip into the rearview mirror and you will not even notice. The roaring devil's second favorite tactic is to direct you to imbibe deeply from this world. Now, this one is, of course, tricky because we live in the world and it's impossible for us to completely extricate ourselves from its influences. But the trouble here is that our danger today is not that we are at risk of a counterproductive isolationism, but that we are all too often indistinguishable from the world around us. Witness the incessant complaints of Christians in the so-called culture wars. We are supposed to be salt and light and agents of reconciliation and peace, friends, not merely murmurers and complainers. When we find ourselves repeating almost verbatim the world's kind of arguments about the good life, be it politics, entertainment, romance, or what have you, we ought to be pretty worried. We are especially vulnerable to this right now in our current time of charged political polarization and polemic. We are tempted to just hunker down into our little bunkers and see enemies all around, even among our own Christian brethren who might disagree with us about whatever it happens to be, and to start lobbing missiles at them without even thinking about it. My friends, we need to be especially careful about this one, because nothing hurts our witness faster than even the whiff of hypocrisy. The devil knows this, which is why he resorts to it so readily. So this is what vigilance against this particular tactic of his looks like. We must be diligent about what the Christian tradition has called for a long time, the ordinary means of grace. Now, that's a very interesting way to phrase it, right? The ordinary means of grace. Ordinary because they're kind of boring. And so often we experience them as kind of boring. So much is our lack of imagination. I speak, of course, now of Bible reading, public worship, the sacraments, intentionally seeking self-improvement via accountability, real vulnerability and honesty with a fellow Christian brother or sister. We are surrounded at the moment by so many voices screaming. My friends, they are not whispering. They are screaming at us to convince us how we ought to think. And so we better be sure that our best thoughts are being formed by Scripture rather than by something else. Right now, we need more Scripture in our daily lives and less secular pundits, be they ancient or modern. We need daily prayer and less social media. We need more Christian fellowship and less demoralizing, dehumanizing entertainments. We need to actually crave holy things as if they are indeed desirable, because they are, or we will crave something else entirely. The lurking devil's third favorite tactic is to get us focused on ourselves more than on anything else. This temptation is actually pretty easy for him to pull off, unfortunately, because we're fairly prone to it. We are pretty hardwired to look out for number one. We prefer being listened to rather than listening, of being understood rather than seeking to understand, of being served rather than of serving, of being loved and revered and honored rather than striving to, as Paul says in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in serving honor and service. And we greatly relish whatever earthly prerogatives we may enjoy. My friends, I know I fall prey to this one. So this is what vigilance against this particular tactic of the devil looks like. Christian discipleship is bookended by self-denial for a reason. It is central to our common life. The Christian life starts with a death to self. That is what is symbolized in baptism. That is what is meant by repentance for the very first time. We must die to ourselves. And of course, the Christian life ends, even as it continues, with loving sacrificial service for others. The Christian life does this because God has shown us in Jesus Christ that the only true path to a fulfilled life is in self-offering for another's good, just as he made the way to resurrection by laying down his life for us. The world doesn't understand this. It is frankly counterintuitive to us as well. But we must be about the business of diminishing ourselves so that Christ might be more in us, of serving others, of walking humbly without pretense, of living generously and simply, giving of our increase to others in need. If we don't make a habit of it, the devil will surely have us die while we are gazing at ourselves in the mirror. All of these favorite tactics of the devil are as old as the church itself, and they're well documented by those who have earnestly sought after sainthood. The lust of the flesh, another of the devil's favorite tactics, which I have not spent much time on this morning. Again, as I've said before, these are merely gateways to soften up our souls so that we, aside from these petty vices, which are bad enough, also think that about our fate in this world more rather than our citizenship in heaven. That we spend all our time being formed by this world's words and this world's entertainments and this world's assumptions rather than by scripture and prayer and fellowship. That we focus only on our rights and our privileges and what's due to us rather than our duty to serve our people in Christ as Christ himself served us. Getting us to indulge in fleshly appetites is child's play compared to the real cancers that destroy a soul: godlessness, worldliness, and wanton selfishness. And so, my friends, be sober, be vigilant. But for all this talk of prowling devils, I don't want you to be discouraged. The call and challenge from our Lord is great. You must be sober. You must be vigilant. You must expend incredible time and comfort. It will not be easy. It will not come naturally. It will not feel great if we live as our Lord truly calls us to live. But the call and challenge is indeed great. But so is the reward if we trust in him. Remember, of course, that he has already won the hardest part of the victory for us when he died for our sins upon the cross, when he made the way forward to the Father's throne, when he gave us the Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us and to guide us if we would but keep our eyes fixed on him and persevere. Look what St. Peter tells us this morning. Even if we have to suffer the buffets of the devil's roaring for a time, and it will not be pleasant, we can be sure if we pursue God, that he is one step ahead of us, and that he will visit us. Look with me at verse 10 of today's epistle reading. To heal us, to firmly establish us, to mightily strengthen us, to give us a great and lasting peace. If we do what the psalmist tells us this morning, O cast thy burden upon the Lord, we can be assured of the promise that God will nourish us. He will not suffer the righteous to fall forever. Our God will do that because he has already spent so much to rescue our souls from the flames when he shed the blood of his own precious son. And so, my friends, learn today to be a tracker of lions, and you will see his victory won in you when you arrive in glory in the age to come. Amen.